Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from the first verse. Paul has been seeking to mark out the shape and the contours of the godly life. He has been seeking from the beginning of chapter 4 in particular to highlight what it means to live in union with Jesus Christ. And he comes in the 5th chapter to write this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul writes in the 17th verse of Ephesians 5, Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Would you know whether you yourself are filled with the Spirit? When Martin Luther, on the 31st of October, 1517, pinned his 95 theses to the castle parish door at Wittenberg. The very first of those 95 theses read thus, When our Lord Jesus Christ said, Repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. Repentance is not something we do once for all when we turn to Jesus Christ. Repentance, turning to God in Jesus Christ, is the whole reality of the Christian life. And in a sense, that's what Paul has been saying throughout this 5th chapter. He's been telling these Ephesian believers that the Christian life is an ongoing life of repentance, of turning to God. We don't simply turn once and for all and then think that's it done. But rather, every day of our lives, after that initial, seminal, unique, once-for-all repentance, we express a daily repentance, a daily turning away from sin, and a daily turning again to the Lord. And Paul is telling these Ephesians in this fifth chapter that new life is the evidence of a new birth. Where there is no new life, there has been no new birth, because the new birth comes and unites us to Jesus Christ, who is the life. And if our lives do not in some real way evidence the new life of union with Jesus Christ, we can hardly make any claim, can we, to being a Christian. And this is the context in which we find Paul exhorting these Ephesian believers in verse 18 of chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now this, I think, is one of the most misunderstood exhortations in the New Testament. And I want to consider with you this evening just what Paul is actually exhorting us to do in this command. For it is a command. And what are the practical evidences of the Spirit-filled life? Would you know a Spirit-filled life if you bumped into one? Well, throughout this section of his letter, Paul is highlighting, I think, what are the contours of the Spirit-filled life? He wants us to see what the Spirit-filled life actually looks like. And so in verse 19, he tells us what the Spirit-filled life looks like in the church. In verse 20, he tells us what the Spirit-filled life looks like in society or in daily life. And in verse 21, he shows us what the Spirit-filled life looks like in our fellowship one with the other. And you'll notice that Paul introduces this whole question of the Spirit-filled life by establishing a contrast between the wine-filled life and the Spirit-filled life. He says, in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine. Don't be filled with wine. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. If you are filled with wine, that will lead you to debauchery, he says, to wild, dissolute, uncontrolled behavior. When you're filled with wine, you not only become legless, you become mindless. You're out of control. It's one of the saddest sights, I think, in modern day Britain, to see legless, controlless young men and women rolling about in the streets. It looks so tragic, so utterly tragic, so dehumanizing, so demeaning. And Paul says, don't get drunk on wine. He doesn't say, don't drink wine. In fact, the Bible says the very opposite. Yeah, do drink wine. Nothing wrong with wine drinking. But don't get drunk on wine. Don't become so drunk on wine that you find yourself being led into debauchery, all kind of wild, uncontrolled living, waking up in the morning and not knowing what happened the night before. The lifestyle of being wine-filled is marked by self-indulgence. But in contrast, instead, he's setting up this strong adversative, isn't he? But instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit, in contrast to fullness of wine, the fullness of the Spirit leads to a life that speaks, sings, thanks, and submits. But what does it actually mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the phrase that Paul uses has at least four things to tell us. He tells us that being filled with the Spirit, number one, is a command and not a suggestion. He's not saying, you know, if you're in the mood and you're so inclined, be filled with the Spirit. He is issuing a command, not a suggestion. Secondly, it's addressed to the whole church. He's not speaking to a segment of the church, to the elders, the pastors, those reputed for holiness and godliness. He's speaking to the whole church, including the children of the church. Now, boys and girls, do you hear that? He's speaking to you. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They belong to the visible fellowship of the people of God," and he's saying to children, as well as to everyone else, be filled with the Spirit. This isn't an option for you. This is a command from God regarding you. Thirdly, do you notice that this is in the passive voice? It wouldn't be appropriate to have a sermon in CPC without some grammar, but it's in the passive voice. That is, let the Holy Spirit fill you. Be filled. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Now, what does that actually mean? How does the Holy Spirit fill God's people? Well, the clue, I think, is in the parallel section to this in Colossians 3, verse 16. Where Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." It's almost identically parallel. How does the Holy Spirit fill the child of God? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The apostle is saying. So he's saying the way in which we obey the command to be filled with the Spirit is seen in the way we respond to the reading and to the preaching of the Word of God. Making room in our lives for its influence. Giving our minds to its truth. Giving our hearts to its teaching. And giving our wills to its obedience. He's not speaking about some esoteric experience that's for those and such as those. He's saying to the whole church, boys and girls, young people, students, married couples, older folk. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Word of God to dwell richly within you. So you see, the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit is that your whole life is shaped and directed and animated by the Spirit's Word. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. There's a great danger, I think, in evangelical, perhaps even in Reformed Christianity, in thinking, you know, the Word does it all. Preach the word. The word does it all. But that's Luther, not Calvin. Without the Holy Spirit, the word remains inert. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, "We know, brothers, beloved of God, that the gospel has come to you because it came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance." The Holy Spirit uses the Word. It's His principal means for shaping and moulding our lives into the likeness of the great Spirit-filled man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's principal ministry in your life and my life. He is at this 24/7. He is making us like Christ, the Spirit-filled man. And the great hallmark of the Spirit of Christ, of Christ himself, is that he lived under the word of his father, in obedience to the word of his father. This is how the Spirit fills us, by the word. But then fourthly, the exhortation is in the present continuous tense. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, he's not thinking of a once-for-all experience, but a continuous experience. Be being filled with the Spirit. There are fillings of the Spirit. We never arrive this side of glory. We never arrive. So it's a command, not a suggestion. It's addressed to the whole church. It's in the passive voice, let the Spirit fill you through the word. And it's in the present continuous tense. We are always to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's very striking that Paul does not dwell here on the state of the Spirit-filled life. And there are obvious reasons for that, I think. Because God's people are so different. The Spirit-filled life is profoundly idiosyncratic. How it manifests itself in one will not be how it manifests itself in another. But while he doesn't dwell on the state of the Spirit-filled life, he focuses rather on the marks or evidences of the Spirit-filled life. And he does that, but more grammar, using four present participles. Now, it just always amazes me that English translations sometimes just can't just tell us what's there in the Greek and leave us to puzzle it out. So let me try and read verses 19 through 21 in a way that will perhaps help you understand what Paul is saying. He said, instead, be filled with the Spirit, colon, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, thanking always God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A present participle simply, it's not exact, but it's an ing word. Whenever you see the word ing, that's a participle, by and large. So there's four participles. Here's what the Spirit-filled life looks like. It's a speaking life, a singing life, a thanking life, and a submitting life. Let me just look at these four with you, very, very simply. The first evidence of the Spirit-filled life is this, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The first mark of the Spirit-filled life is that you're a psalm singer. Isn't that good, Joanna? That you're a psalm singer. That's the first mark of the Spirit-filled life. I have a friend in the USA. Whenever young men in his presbytery are brought before the presbytery for examinations, for licensing or ordination, he'll stand up and he'll say to them, I've got a few questions to ask you. And I'd like you to complete these passages of scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that's what I shall not want. That's great. I will bless the Lord at all times. And they think, oh, that's okay. Psalm 34. Yeah. And then he might say, tell me how Psalm 80 begins. And what about Psalm 105? And he presses the knife in for a few minutes. And then he says this, young man, go and learn the Psalter. It's a very, I'm glad I'm not in his presbytery. But what a way to be reminded of the centrality of the Psalter in the worship of the people of God. And the first mark of the Spirit-filled life is that we are speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, it's almost impossible to know quite what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are in distinction from one another. Calvin said, we don't really know. And I think that's probably right. Various suggestions are the psalms. Most would agree the psalms are those songs of scripture that are accompanied with music, with instruments. That's the way Calvin thinks of it. The spiritual songs and the hymns, probably those that refer more particularly to Jesus Christ. But whatever it is, notice this, that the Spirit-filled life is marked by a horizontal as well as by a vertical relationship, speaking to one another. It's not what you would expect first, is it? The Spirit-filled life, giving praise and glory to God. Well, yes, we'll come to that in a moment. But strikingly, Paul says, notice this about the Spirit-filled life. It's horizontal, speaking to one another. And that's what the psalmist does, you'll remember, isn't it? In some of the psalms, he directs praise to God. In others, he directs it to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who heals all your diseases, etc. And then in Psalm 95, in other psalms, he says, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us bow down before him. And what Paul is reminding us here is that the Spirit-filled life is a relational life. In other words, we worship and serve the Lord as family. We worship and serve the Lord as family. And isn't it striking that this feature of the Spirit-filled life comes first? And I think Paul is saying something very significant to us. He's saying whatever else the Spirit-filled life is, it is a life that seeks to build up the saints, not tear them down. Love builds up. Pride puffs up. Love builds up. The Spirit-filled life is a life that seeks to minister God's grace to God's people. Because the Spirit-filled life knows, isn't this true? The Spirit-filled life knows we always need encouragement. Can you think of a day in your life that you didn't need the encouragement of the people of God? It's a great thing to be an encourager in a church. It's one of the most wonderful gifts of the Spirit, or graces of the Spirit. So here's the first mark of the Spirit-filled life. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. When we gather for worship, we're not there as individuals doing our own little thing, as if nobody else mattered. We're there here as family. And I do think it's well and appropriate at times to look at one another, to smile at one another when we sing. Now, it's difficult the way we do it in serried ranks of pews. You're all looking at me and I'm looking at you. But you get the point, I think. So speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Do you know your psalms? I'm reading through the psalms again in the mornings. I've reached Psalm 20. And I'm constantly amazed how little, Ian, you know the psalms. The songbook of Christ. Do you know the Psalms? Do you know Psalm 73? Nod if you do. Let's see how many nods we get. Psalm 73. 1, 2, hopefully some of you should know that. 4 or 5, if not many. Get to know your Psalter. Secondly, the second feature of the Spirit-filled life is singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. We don't just sing psalms. We sing in our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing to Jesus in Christian worship. And the words of praise we sing on our lips are to be melodiously sounded in our hearts. Now, Paul is not saying here that our worship is silent and that we praise God simply in our hearts. No, but he's saying that the melody of the heart must accompany the words on our lips. Spirit-filled worship In other words, is God in Christ focused worship and worship that's from the heart? Now that will differ from person to person. Some of us sing volubly. Some of us sing with animation. But others of us are quieter in disposition and temperament. But the point is that in our hearts, a melody of praise, whether you're a nightingale or a crow doesn't really matter. But a melody of praise is ascending to Christ. Why? Because he has put a new song into our hearts. Every Christian has a song to sing. That's a great thing, isn't it? He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Do you know how the next bit goes? The 40th Psalm. Many shall... What do you think would come next? He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it. Not hear it, but see it. Why? Because they see that the words we sing come from lives that are absolutely besotted with what we sing. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Spirit-filled life is marked by always thanking. Thanking always God the Father for everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always thanking. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Thanking God always for everything? Think of the trials, the difficulties, the troubles, the sadnesses, the disappointments. We thank God. Not because we're perverse, but because we know he does all things well. Because we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Because we know that however mysterious to us, there is work that God can only do when we're in deep valleys and not while we're in mountain tops. Does that seem just unrealistic to you, always giving thanks for everything? Well, I suppose it must to the world. You Christians, you don't live in the real world. Well, there are two answers to that. You're wrong. We do live in this world. But we're actually heading for a better world. Listen to what John Calvin says. There seems much for us to complain about. But, says Calvin, the innumerable benefits which we receive from God yield fresh cause for joy and thanksgiving. It's one of the most remarkable features of the Spirit-filled life. It's an uncomplaining spirit. It's a thanking always spirit. And the sad thing is that some Christians find it easier to moan and complain than to give thanks. There are even some Christians who are always on the lookout to criticize. It's a sad and a sorry spirit. Because we're to be always giving thanks, not blind to each other's faults. That's not what Paul is saying, though love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it's very easy to moan and complain in a church because it's full of sinners. You'd have to be an imbecile not to find things to complain about. You really would. You really would. But the Spirit-filled life sees more to give thanks for. And then fourthly, and this is often missed, Verse 21, the fourth present participle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's the fourth feature of the Spirit-filled life. It has a servant heart, like the Savior himself. Because the man of the Spirit, the man who was supremely filled with the Spirit, was the man who said, I am among you as one who serves. Service, not status, is the mark of greatness in God's kingdom. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you know why we need to submit to one another? Men submitting to women. That's the generalized statement before he goes on to wives submitting particularly to husbands. Men submitting to women. Women submitting to men. Men submitting to men. Men submitting to children. Children submitting to parents. Vice versa. Do you know why? Why do you think? Have a time of interrogation, couldn't we? Submitting to one another. Because we see ourselves as the lowest of the low. Unto me who am less than the least of all God's people. Paul wrote that. I think when you read that in Ephesians 3, you think, come off it, Paul. You know, you're being a little bit hyperbolic here. You're engaging in hyperbolized statement. Paul would say, you don't know the half of it. If you knew my heart like I know my heart, you would stand with me and say to me, who am less than the least of all God's people. It's this spirit of service one to the other, not waiting to be served, but looking to serve, being instinctive, looking out for opportunity, submitting to one another. Not standing around waiting for people to come to you, but going to them. Now, of course, in all that follows, Paul is going to show us what this mutual submission will look like in the Christian family. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands will oversee and rule their lives with the grace of Jesus Christ, which means they're willing to lay down their lives for their wives. And so it is with children and parents, parents and children. What is Paul telling us here? He's saying the Spirit-filled life isn't some kind of esoteric, ethereal, in-the-clouds experience. There are times when the Spirit of God may not lift us up to the third heaven with Paul, but does things that we just wouldn't dare tell anyone about, would we? But the great business of the Spirit in our lives is to change us. To change how we live as individuals, as families. It's interesting that the longest section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about the Christian family. How wives should relate to husbands, husband to wives, parents to children, children to parents. Because the gospel is to mark what we are in every facet of our relationships. We're called to live differently. We're to be filled with the Spirit because the Spirit's great business is to make God's people like God's Son. And maybe like me, you think, well, I don't know what hope there is for me. If I've to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, I'm sunk. That's why Paul has told us earlier in Ephesians that God is the God of all grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He comes to us in our failures and in our sins and in our failings. And he says, be of good cheer. Christ Jesus makes you whole. He comes to us as we fail as husbands and as wives and as children and as brothers and sisters one to the other. And we go home at times and we think, Lord, what a pathetic soul I am. And the Lord says, you don't know the half of it, but be of good cheer. Christ Jesus makes you whole. When David Dixon, the great 17th century Scottish pastor divine, was on his deathbed, a friend asked him as he saw him mumbling, "What are you doing, brother?" And David Dixon said, "I'm taking all of my good deeds and all of my bad deeds and throwing them into one bundle and fleeing from them all to Christ." 200 years later, John Rabbi Duncan, as he was called, Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Free Church College in Edinburgh, referred to David Dixon's deathbed statement, and he said, "The difference between me and David Dixon is this. I've been casting about, and I can't find any good deeds to throw into the bundle. I've only got bad deeds." But isn't it a great blessing that he does not treat us as our sins deserve? Would you know the Spirit-filled life if you bumped into it? Well, hopefully a little better after tonight. Are you living a Spirit-filled life? Boys and girls, from, who's the youngest here? Neve upwards, is it? Are you living a Spirit-filled life? Is the Spirit making you like Christ, the servant king? Are you speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are you singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? Are you always thanking? You're always looking for things to thank God for. Even when you've heard, you go home and, you know, you've heard a dud sermon and it's just been flat and dead, and you go home and you think, "Thank you at least, Lord, we've got a Scotsman in the pulpit." You know, giving thanks and submitting to one another. Because you look at one another and you say, "Brother, you're better than me. But I'm your brother." Some time ago in the congregation, I visited a lady. And maybe I've told you this, I can't remember. And she said to me after a little time, she said, "You know, Ian, I just so wish I was like so-and-so." And I actually couldn't restrain myself from laughing. She said, "Well..." I said, "Well, I'm sorry, because I just visited so-and-so and she was saying she wished she was so much like you." I thought, wasn't that great? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because that's how he wants his people to live. Esteeming one another in love. Esteeming each other better than ourselves. May God bless to us his word.